These lessons speak to the importance of what you say and the actions you take in front of your children. That is to say, the manner in which you as parents live and have a direct influence on the life of the children. And we also discover in this lesson that today, different ways that God leads us through the journey of life. While I was thinking about the importance of parents and the influence they have on their children, I was reminded of an illustration that I heard about a family who, after church one Sunday, invited the preacher over for dinner, wanting to help her mother. The young daughter asked her mommy if she could help. Her mommy said, "Sure, dear. How about if you put the knives and forks around the table?" The girl said, "Okay," and so she carefully put the cutlery at each place at the table. When dinner was ready and everyone was seated around the table, the food was passed around, and after the blessing had been said, everyone began to eat. Everyone except the preacher, that is. So the mother said, "Mr. Brown, you aren't eating." To which he replied, "I don't have a knife and fork." So quickly the mother hurried to get a knife and fork for Mr. Brown. As she placed them at the table, she asked her daughter, "Why didn't you give Mr. Brown any cutlery?" The little girl responded, "But Mom, you said Mr. Brown eats like a horse." See how careful we have to be in front of children. They don't forget. They remember everything we say. Well, this morning, we're going to look at God in the life of Isaac. And there are several chapters that relate to Isaac in this particular book of Genesis. But for the sake of time, we'll focus our attention on chapter 26. This is the only chapter devoted exclusively to Isaac. He played an important role in the fulfilling of God's purposes. He wasn't charismatic or outstanding in any way, but his birth was a highlight, and it brought joy to both Sarah and Abraham. It would seem Isaac was a dutiful and obedient son. He was also submissive to his parents. In fact, submissiveness would seem to be the only way we can explain how Abraham, now an old man, could have bound his young son or his young man and laid him on the altar of sacrifice. I think it is important to remember Isaac was chosen by God, and this was a necessary part of the chain that led up to Moses, to David, and finally the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaac can hardly be called a giant of the faith. He really didn't do anything outstanding per se. He simply lived in the shadow of his father Abraham, the man of faith. He walked in Abraham's blessing and the promises that God made to Abraham. And scripture tells us Abraham chose a wife for him from his own people. So Isaac didn't have a whole lot to do in order to fulfill God's plan for his life. But it's interesting to note, in many passages of the Bible, the name Isaac is remembered in the phrase, "the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." So what Abraham began, Isaac had to hold on to and continue. He did this quietly and was where God wanted him to be. So what can we learn from this situation? I'm sure at one time or another, we've all experienced the feeling of having nothing significant or important to do. Circumstances just seem to be moving us along. I think we can learn from Isaac that it's not so much what we are doing, but do we belong to the Lord? Are we responsive to his word? If so, we too, like Isaac, are an important part of the chain that leads to the fulfilling of God's purposes in our life. There are many or so many events in Isaac's life, all of them having a striking parallel to the life of his father Abraham. In the first verse of chapter 26, we read, "There was a famine in the land in the days of Abraham." This famine began at a number of events, all of them greatly shaping the life of the patriarch. Now Isaac is facing a famine early in his life, which begins a series of events and experiences he would go through, all of which parallel his father Abraham. We're told in order for Isaac to preserve his wealth, such as his possessions, flocks, herds, and his great household, he went to see Abimelech, king of the Philistines in Gerar. Notice Isaac goes to the same place his father went when he was faced with a famine. And in chapter 26, verse 7, we have yet another parallel with that of his father Abraham. Let's read what Isaac had to say. "If the men of this place ask about my wife, tell them she is my sister. For he was afraid to say she is my wife, because he thought, lest the men of the place kill me for Rebekah, because she is beautiful to behold." A beautiful wife, afraid to tell the men of Gerar the truth. So what happens? Isaac repeats the same dangerous mistake his father made when he went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. It's obvious Isaac had been influenced by his father's behavior. It's obvious that these simple emphases, how careful we must be with our actions and words as parents, we play an important role in the future development of our kids. I might mention just in passing the Abimelech that's mentioned here that Isaac went to see was probably a different man than the Abimelech his father had to deal with. It's generally believed by Bible scholars the name Abimelech is a throne name, and it was more or less associated with the Philistine kings of that era. I think if we carry on here, we can see a dangerous pattern developing in Isaac's life. He is following very closely in the footsteps of his father. And as parents, we cannot overlook the importance of our behavior in front of our children. The Bible is clear when it says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." That's found in Proverbs 22, verse 6. We all know the importance of positive behavior, especially in front of our children. So what's Isaac doing? He's following in the same footsteps as his father Abraham, lying about his wife, Rebekah, to the men of Gerar, telling them she is his sister, and for the same reasons his father did. Clearly, our actions, whether positive or negative, affect the behavior and mindset of our children. They are watching and observing, remembering everything they see and hear. You can be sure they will pattern their lives after our leading and duplicate our mistakes. The same way Abraham's mistakes played out in the life of Isaac. Interestingly enough, it doesn't end there. We read in Genesis chapter 25, verse 28, Isaac loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. It's not hard to understand or imagine how behavior like this leads to serious family problems. In Genesis 27, we see the problems Rebekah created because of her deceit and love for Jacob. We find Esau so enraged, he says, "I will kill my brother Jacob," Genesis 27:41. Sadly, This problem has been brought on by parents favoring one child over another. You might think this problem is elementary, but happening in some form or another in many families. And one we should all be aware of. Look what happens in Genesis chapter 37, verse 3. Jacob loved Joseph more than all his children. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. I think we can clearly see from these examples, favoring one child over another brings about serious problems. Now, as we progress through this chapter, we learn that while Isaac was in Gerar, or maybe even before he decided to go down to Egypt, we see an influence here of his father Isaac on him again. He's repeating the same things his father did. However, going down to Egypt was not according to God's plan. So God appeared to him with these words of instruction and promise. Let's read what the Lord had to say to Isaac in Genesis 26, verses 2 through 6. Verse 2, then the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father, and I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws, so Isaac dwelt in Gerar. Isaac responds positively to God's instructions. He listens and is obedient. He doesn't go down to Egypt, but remains in Gerar. God is going to play an important part in Isaac's life. So his first step in this life of obedience was to stay in Gerar. In verse 2, God promises to guide Isaac, and he is going to show him the place where he wants him to live. At this point in his life, I don't think Isaac realized or understood just how God was going to lead him to this place of his promise and presence. As it turns out, we find that he would be led by means of adversity and opposition. In Genesis 26, verses 12 to 14, we're told, the Lord blessed him, the man began to prosper and continued prospering until he became very prosperous. For he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and a great number of servants. So the Philistines envied him. On the surface, you would think opposition would be the last thing Isaac would have to face or encounter. But the Bible tells us he became very prosperous, and I guess Isaac was a threat to the Philistines. Not only because of his prosperity and power, but also because of his father, Abraham. All the wells his father's servants had dug, the Philistines had literally filled them up. Because in those days, you see, digging a well was tantamount to a claim of ownership in the land where the well was located. It allowed Isaac to dwell on the land and sustain his herds. So rather than recognize these claims, the Philistines wiped out those wells dug by Abraham. It appears Isaac had sort of developed a strategy. A strategy that determined where he was to stay. He would not stay where there was conflict and hostility because he had many animals to attend and he had to be where water was in abundance and available. So he already opened the wells his father had dug. But notice something here. The Bible tells us he dug new wells. If a well was dug that produced water, and the use of this well was not disputed, Isaac was inclined to stay. It's quite possible Isaac didn't realize at the time it was the disputes over the ownerships of the wells he dug or reopened that served to guide him to the land of promise. These wells were an absolute necessity for survival, but to the Philistines, these wells were a claim to the land. So, of course, opposition is understandable, but it was God's divinely ordained means of guidance for Isaac. I wonder, has this happened in your life? Have you ever looked back over time and been amazed how wonderfully God, in his sovereignty and wisdom, has been providing and directing you to this point in your life? Perhaps you're like Isaac. You haven't been fully aware of just how wonderfully and providentially God has been leading you up to this point in your life. In this story about Isaac, we find yet another parallel between Isaac's life and that of his father. It seems Abraham had many disputes over the wells he dug. No doubt because of his success and prosperity, now we see the same situation repeating itself in Isaac's life. Isaac needed plenty of space and a good source of water, and that coupled with his prosperity brought contention between his herdsmen and the herdsmen of Gerar. Isaac, like his father, chose to keep the peace by giving preference to the other party. And we can see a little bit of Isaac here following his father's footsteps again, only this is positive. Now, an interesting thing happens in verse 23. Up to this point and time, Isaac's decision as to where he should stay was based on finding abundant water and the absence of hostility. But now, having dug a well that was uncontested, Genesis 26, verse 22 tells us, he called its name Rehoboth because he said, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." You know, I would have expected Isaac to have dwelt there or just to stay where he was. But instead, we're told he moved on to Beersheba. No reason given for this move. Verse 23 simply says, "Then he went up from there to Beersheba." It's evident the hand of God is working in Isaac's life. A real change has occurred in Isaac's thinking. Up to now, circumstances have been the basis for most of his decisions. Now something deeper and more noble is giving direction in his life. Abraham had gone with Isaac after they came down from the sacrifice on Mount Moriah. Isaac knew that God had promised to give him the land promised to his father Abraham. And Isaac could now see that through all the opposition over the wells he had dug, God had been guiding him back to the land of promise. Back to those places where Abraham had walked in fellowship with God. Perhaps Isaac went up to Beersheba because spiritually he sensed this is where God wanted him to be. If God up to this point had been leading Isaac through opposition by the Philistines, now Isaac was willingly being led by the hand of God. It would appear he made the right decision because God immediately spoke words of reassurance to him. In verse 24, it tells us the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, "I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham." The question we might ask ourselves, have we taken the time to be alone with God? Have we taken time to remember, just how mercifully he has dealt with us in the past. Recalling such times when God had to deal with us, perhaps firmly, and learn from our mistakes and failures, and be willing to be led by the hand of God like Isaac. It seems Isaac is learning how sweet it is to lean on God and let him direct his path. In verse 25, notice the order in which Isaac set up residence in Beersheba. He built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord, and he pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. Now previously, Isaac, following the will of God, had been a matter of circumstance. In particular, Isaac stayed wherever he dug a well and found sufficient water and was not opposed. Yet in this verse, it tells us the sequence of the event is reversed. First, Isaac built an altar. Then he worshipped, after which he pitched his tent. And finally, he dug a well. There's a lesson in faith and guidance here. The place for God's people is the place of God's presence, the place of intimacy, worship, and communion with God. It is there we should dwell, and there we may be assured of God's provision. Material needs are considered last, while spiritual needs are primary. Is this not what our Lord referred to when he said, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Matthew 6:33. From this point on, everything seems to take on a different appearance. Previously, Isaac had been directed more providentially by divine or insight or intervention. But now, Isaac's priorities have been changed. The blessings and the guidance of God are far more evident in his life. But now a strange thing takes place. Suddenly, Abimelech and his friends pay Isaac a visit. And we see Isaac's irritation as well as his curiosity. At the meeting here with the Philistines, in verse 27, he says, "Why have you come to me, since you hate me and have sent me away from you?" I suppose the situation was a little unusual, because if you think back when Isaac was in close contact with the Abimelech and the Philistines, the blessings of God on Isaac were present. Genesis 26:12 says, "Isaac sowed in the land and reaped the same year a hundredfold, and the Lord blessed him." But it seems the people of the land were filled with envy and animosity. They frankly told Isaac to get out, to leave the country. Now, suddenly, they're traveling this great distance just to enter into a treaty with Isaac. What brought about this change of heart and mind? If we look back at Isaac's conduct during the time he lived with the Philistines, his testimony was far from what it should have been. He lied about his wife and he passed her off as his sister. And do you think for a moment the Philistines would have imagined his prosperity was the result of divine blessing? I think not. They probably chalked it up to good fortune. But now we have learned and have seen that Isaac's priorities have been changed and his life is operating along spiritual guidelines. And the blessings of God are evident. No longer is he being led providentially. Now he understands and recognizes God's leading. The covenant which God made with Abraham seems to be understood, at least in a practical way, to have passed on to his son Isaac. Abimelech realized the hand of God was upon Isaac, and a favorable relationship with him was highly desirable. Now in verses 28 and 29, Abimelech says, "We have certainly seen that the Lord is with you. So we said, Let there now be an oath between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, since we have not touched you, and since we have done nothing to you but good, and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord. I'd like to repeat that last sentence. You are now the blessed of the Lord. That's worth taking note of. Here's evidence the prosperity of a godly man can be easily recognized to be the blessings of God. What a lesson we have here. Whether in prosperity or in poverty, if we are living godly lives, we reflect the blessings of God. Certainly, this can be seen in Isaac's life now, as opposed to previous times when Isaac's testimony was not what it should have been. Another point that is brought to our attention, serving God does not always guarantee a trouble-free life. We find that Isaac and Rebekah still had heartaches to contend with, and Esau was the source of much of their sorrow and grief. We're told in the 34th and 35th verse, when Esau was 40 years old, he took his wives, Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. Esau made life miserable for his parents. And these verses remind us, even when we are walking with the Lord, troubles will still be a part of our experience. These trials may be the result of our own sinfulness or that which is common to mankind. If we stand back and take an overview of this chapter, we see that it underlines or underscores two common systems of guidance for Christians of every age. The first system of guidance is by principles. That is to say, basic principles of Christianity, when we walk in accordance with the principles given in the Word of God, we walk closer to God. The second system of guidance is by providence. We arrive where God wants us to be, but without the joy of being an active participant. Instead, we are passive, accepting or allowing what happens without active response or resistance. We're simply an object which God moves from point to point by circumstance. In other words, we just allow what happens without active response. And you know, quite frankly, there is little joy or intimacy with God in this kind of relationship. You're just like Isaac, being led by the least amount of resistance and hostilities. Chapter 26 summarizes the life of Isaac for us. We see him walking in the footprints of his father Abraham. God has much to teach us by observing Isaac's life. We can see that it was a replay of his father's experiences with God. God made a covenant with Abraham. He confirmed it with Isaac. Abraham lied about his wife to Abimelech. Isaac repeated the same sin before another Abimelech. Abimelech sought a treaty with Abraham because he knew the hand of God was upon him. And so years later, Abimelech did likewise with Isaac. And the similarities just seem to go on and on. This should tell us something that is vital to our own Christian experience. God employs a long and extensive process to bring a person first to himself and then to maturity. It begins when that individual enters into a covenant relationship with God. For Abraham and Isaac, that covenant was the Abrahamic covenant. For Christians today, it is the new covenant instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ. He did this by shedding his blood on the cross of Calvary to provide for our forgiveness of sins and for our salvation. In Luke 22 and verse 19, he says, "And having taken some bread, when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood.'" Everyone, that means all of us, must begin our relationship at this very place with a personal relationship with God through acceptance of the covenant he has offered. We have just seen how Isaac followed in his father's footsteps. This is a very significant truth. Our children must walk in our footsteps. If they are to be a part of the kingdom of God, they must begin at the point we did. They must come to a personal relationship with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We would all prefer that our children not make the same mistakes we have. Isaac walked in a path nearly identical to that of his father. And sadly, our children will do the same. As much as we would prefer it otherwise, children cannot begin to relate to God on the level of our own walk. They must start at the beginning. And the best way we can help them is by making certain that our footsteps are such that we would want our children to walk in them. If Isaac's experience was to some degree a reflection of his father's life, what a frightening thought that is. If our children's lives are to mirror our own, what an awesome responsibility we have as parents to walk a path of obedience and submission to the will of God. Our Father, we just bow now before you and we thank you for the precious word of God. Father, how we thank you for these illustrations and lessons that we can glean from your word, from men of old. We can learn from their mistakes, Father. Now we give you thanks for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for all that he means to us, and for his precious shed blood, for his mercy that he has shed upon us. We give you thanks now in his precious name.